you guys. Blessing to be participating and led in worship and song, and on these themes, which are so rich for us, especially as we've been learning from the Gospel of John, which I want you to join me as you turn to chapter 10 of the Gospel of John. We will continue in our exposition of this beautiful, wonderful gospel, a testimony of the Apostle John, inspired by and led by the Holy Spirit to bring this book together. And there's something of an interesting element to this gospel, because he prepares it in a way to present testimonies of Jesus, who Jesus is, that he's the Son of God, and lays out the evidence to that claim. And the testimonies go from Christ's words himself, Christ's works that he received from the Father, and he lays out a number of those works that we have identified, seven major signs amongst the many that he did. Then there is the testimony of God the Father himself in bringing and sending the Son and declaring him to be my Son. And then there is John the Baptist, the forerunner. And so John lays out all of these witnesses that we are to receive and hear from God as God has prepared and presented his Son. And then John himself in this very gospel is a witness, being one of the disciples and being appointed, selected by God and chosen by God to then reveal the truth of Jesus Christ to the world. And that's why this book is such a precious book amongst the other gospels as well, but we want to have special focus on this book and this gospel itself. Chapter 10 is where we are. In chapter 10, we're going to end this chapter, finally, if we could say that. But it is about the Good Shepherd. It is about Christ revealing himself. We come to what is a unit in this gospel. Chapter 10 is one part of a unit that really encompasses a number of chapters, starting chapter 7, that was around a particular time in which Jesus made his way to Jerusalem. And in all these chapters, he is preaching, he is doing signs, he is dialoguing, he is revealing himself to the Judean crowd. Judea, of course, is the southern portion of Israel. Jerusalem, the capital city, centered there. That is where, of course, the leaders are. That is where the priesthood is. That's where the temple is. That's where the gathering of all the feasts is going to be. And so he is there at a appointed time during two different feasts, the Feast of Dedication and the Feast of Booths. And that's what these chapters are set aside for. And they're a very unique element that John does. He doesn't just give us a full-blown chronology of Jesus' life. He's chosen portions and places in which the synoptic gospels have not chosen to bring to light. He is appointed to bring those other things out. And so we come to the end of that section that began really in chapter 7. And it ends on the Good Shepherd and the teaching of the Good Shepherd. And the Good Shepherd has his sheep, calls them my sheep. I know their names. They know my voice and they follow me. It's a rich study in the discipleship of the believer in Christ, the follower of Christ. It's a study in the assurance that none will perish. They will never perish who are his sheep. It's a study of faith. This is who I am. This is what I've revealed. And my sheep believe in me. And those who do not believe in me, they don't, because they're not part of my flock. It's a study in the identity of Jesus as the Son of God, in which the enemies of Christ, the Jews, as the title there is, it's not talking about the whole nation, it's speaking more specifically of the leadership, the Pharisees and whatnot, the chief priests, they're ready to pick up stones to stone him because he claims to be the Son of God. And there is another testimony for us to put on the table, to lay out in the court. Christ claims to be the Son, which makes him equal with God. And they make it clear in verse 33, It's not for good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God by such a claim. So this is what the gospel presents. And we know of a number of great statements made throughout this chapter. The sheep hear my voice. He calls his own sheep by name. He leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. He says, I'm the door of the sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. That's set in contrast to the thieves and robbers, the false shepherds, whose intention is to steal, kill, and destroy, not bring abundant life. And that's what Jesus brings. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly, he says. He says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That, of course, is another declaration or statement about his saving care, his sovereignty, his Son of God task, his mission, that he will lay down his life for his sheep. He will die for his sheep. He will purchase them by his own blood, his own life. He says, I am that good shepherd, and I know my own. I know them, and they know me. He also said, I have other sheep, and they are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Did you know that Jesus had you in mind in that statement? Did you know that he had all of us, Gentiles, particularly in this place? I must bring them also into the flock so that there would be one shepherd, one flock. And there we have a picture of the congregation of the believers of Christ, the disciples of Christ. And in our age, the church is in picture form there. And then it says in this chapter, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. That takes us to verse 19. They're divided. Some are calling him a demon, saying he's insane for saying things and believing such things and teaching such things. And the others, divided with that, are saying, well, that's a little insane in and of itself to say that, because how is it that the words of this one who is oppressed by a demon, as you say, is opening the eyes of the blind? How is that possible? And so there's a great division in Jerusalem over this Jesus. So it is an epic chapter, to say the least. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They'll never perish. No one's going to snatch them out of my hand. No one's going to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And he just seals it with that statement. He comes to the defense of that, as we saw last week in verse 31 to verse 39. But that is the end right there. That's where it ends in Jerusalem. So we have, really, if I summarize those in those passages, what we've been studying in the words of Christ, their effect upon the crowd, and that response really is, from this Jerusalem crowd, a mixed bag, a complex reception. Verse 31, they picked up stones again to stone him, ready to put him to death. Verse 39, again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. So in concluding this section, and we'll just take these last verses here, verse 39 to verse 42, very simple. What I want to do is just kind of wrap this together and look at what John is doing and what has happened here and what it presents us about Jesus. I call this the retreat before the storm. He's concluding this section. And in conclusion, it's good to reflect on all of this, determine where you and I stand, especially as a particular name comes back to us again, that of John the Baptist. So let me read these words. Verse 39, again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man is true. And many believed in him there. A very simple conclusion to the Jerusalem ministries, the Judean ministries of Christ. He becomes this John once again, though at this particular point, we believe John is already dead. John has passed from the scene. He's no longer, he's in the past, and yet his words are alive in the hearts and the minds of these people as they now take what he said and they bring them to what they bear upon this person, Jesus, whom he was pointing to, saying, well, what John said proves true in what we're seeing and hearing from this one that he pointed out and said, this one is the Savior of the world. This one is the Christ. This is the one that I've come for to prepare you for. And it's a great scene here. As it concludes here, we find John. John is a model for us of faithful ministry, faithful evangelism, faithful ambassadorship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll get to that later in our outline as we work our way through. But right now, let's wrap up the chapter. Let's take a look at this section. Let's start with this. First, the time to escape, verse 39. A time to escape. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. He escapes. It's a time to get away. He got out of Jerusalem. Ecclesiastes 3:1 describes this. There's a time for everything and a season for every action under heaven. And in this particular case, what we find in the movements of Jesus at this time where he made an effort to go to Jerusalem, and I want to highlight that for you. Turn back to chapter 7. He intended to get to this place to be here. In chapter 7, he was speaking with his brothers. Remember that in the beginning of chapter 7? After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea. This is where Jerusalem is, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So there's already a bounty on his head. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, leave here, go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourselves to the world. So his brothers are saying, you need to go, you need to show yourself here, but Jesus kind of backed away. My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. So there's something of a hesitancy. There's something of a clarity going on there. As Jesus holds back, his brothers go up to the feast, and then Jesus kind of privately goes up, not in a big parade, not to show off, and he arrives. And that's the time frame of which we find these chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. And then it comes to an end. The time to escape. His movements. At that point, he goes into Jerusalem, was to advance, to preach, to proclaim the truth, to call publicly those to come and follow and believe regardless of the opposition. And he pressed forward and he preached boldly. And we see that in those chapters. It's an amazing example of the boldness of Christ. And yet no one can lay their hands on him for some reason. Then they wanted to, but they just couldn't. But then there came the time to retreat. And that's what we find right here. That's what we see Jesus doing at this juncture, which will be for a few months leading up to Passover. So this is about this time right into winter time, and there'll be a few months and Passover will come. And what's going to happen in Passover? Passion Week. He's going to come back. Only he's going to come back with a lot more focus on why he's coming back. At this particular point, this is a statement to retreat, to leave as a judgment on this city and a judgment upon the people who are out to arrest him and out to kill him. All of his movements are under the purveyance of the sovereign plan of God. He is fulfilling the will of the Father. He is doing everything with focus, and now he moves out and leaves the crowds behind. Multiple times his enemies tried to lay their hands on him, but the hand of God is greater, as he said. His time, his hour had not yet come. And these actions fit right within the teachings that he has been given. His sheep hear his voice. You don't believe because you're not part of the fold, not part of the flock. And they fit right into this. They hear, they respond to that voice, they follow. Even as he leads, they go out to him. It's an amazing illustration of the very things he has just taught. A lot of positive blessings have happened. Even while it's obvious that a storm is brewing on the horizon, there's a clear dividing line that's being drawn, that if you believe in what Jesus says and who Jesus claims to be, that separates you out from the crowd, from the hostility that is happening in Jerusalem, and from being threatened to be kicked out of the synagogues and cast out like the blind man was in chapter 9. You remember that? The audacity of the blind man to say that no one's caused a blind man to see, so clearly he's from God. Who are you to say such a thing? That's the hostility that is happening at that time. So there's clearly a dividing line that's being drawn here, that if you believe in what Jesus says and who he claims to be, you will not be part of the populace. You will be set aside and set apart. So it's a lesson for us that you and I need to be willing to forsake the traditions for the truth. It's a lesson. We will at some point need to count the cost of following Jesus and becoming a true disciple of his. And that cost could be cast out of the religious denomination of which you dwell. I mean, this is religion here. This is Judaism. This is the current state of the people of God and the nation of Israel with the temple of God and the priesthood and the history of the prophets and the places that are so historic and so sacred, and yet in the sacred underneath is dead man's bones and thieves and robbers that indwell the temple grounds, and they're out to steal, kill, and destroy rather than true prophets and true preachers and true priests and true men of God speaking boldly out in front without resistance but reception. That is not the case in this situation. So let's take that as a lesson. The true congregation at times is out meeting in the wilderness where John is and where Jesus is, not in the city where the temple and the priest and the Sanhedrin, the altars and the customs are. Sometimes the thieves and robbers are the ones who are in charge. And our charge is to be faithful, to follow the Lord wherever he leads, hold faithfully to the words of truth. And so he, at this time, must leave. And so he retreats out into the wilderness. And this would take him east. And so Jerusalem is in the high ground in the mountains, in the southern portion of Israel today. And as he retreats, he goes east and heads down into the valley of the Jordan, good 2,000 foot descent, passing Jericho, crossing the Jordan River, going up in the eastern side today, that would be modern day Jordan, and up in the mountains in that region there, in those places where there was the place where John would be baptized. And John didn't show up in the cities. John had no part of the cities and no part of the big populous crowd. He was out in the wilderness, a voice of one crying in the wilderness. And the people who wanted to be faithful, wanted to hear from God, needed to repent, had to need to have that hope in the coming Messiah, would have to go out to him. And so this is really a testimony of how it is in the current condition of Israel. So there's a time of retreat, and it's necessary. And for some chapters, which involved a few months in Jerusalem, Jesus was out in the open, in public, in the temple grounds, advancing his message, unashamedly calling for faith, calling for repentance, revealing who he is, telling them what the Father has revealed, inviting, pleading, persuading, reasoning with the crowds, performing undeniable divine signs that he might effectively draw his sheep out of the fold to follow the shepherd, the good shepherd. But here's the response. Again, they sought to arrest him. Again. What does that tell us? That this is a hardened nation. Again, of course, that is expected, as if to say, it's already happened. Nothing's changed. It's getting worse. It's a persistent effort. Again, they sought to arrest him. Instead of considering what he was saying and having a teachable heart and weighing the evidence that is clearly before their eyes, a blind man was healed. And he's testifying clearly what has happened. And their hardness to this, their obstinance to this, is clear. That is why Jesus must leave. It's a statement of judgment. He escapes, and that seems like a miracle to get away. Time and again, they're trying to arrest him and trying to stone him. And I want to remind you of these words in verse 17, back in chapter 10, earlier. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father is Jesus. No one's touching me. No one's going to arrest me. No one's going to put me to death outside of the Father's will here, outside of the authority that he's given me. I'm the one who lays down my life. So there's something of that impervious untouchableness, and yet just the wisdom. It's time to escape and to get out. He goes out into the region where John once was, like I just described, beyond the Jordan, across the Jordan River. It flows north-south, and he goes east, and that is out of the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin. So there's a place of safety, place of peace, place of protection, but also memory. This is where John preached, and so many of his disciples were John's disciples. They remember what John preached. They saw the crowds. They saw the popularity of John, and they knew what he said about the coming Messiah, and he pointed out, this is the one. And so this is a time of reflection, of great blessing and success in ministry, by contrast to what they just saw in Jerusalem. So there's not going to be a tomorrow in Jerusalem, or another crack at it, another try. Keep preaching. Keep availing yourself to these people. No more. He leaves. It's clear that his public ministry in Jerusalem was over at this point. So he leaves. You could put it this way, as Jesus said, it's time to dust the feet. Wipe the dust off your feet as you leave town, as a declaration of the judgment of these people. It was clear that he was casting now, if he continued and persisted, casting pearls before swine. Even for Jesus, there's a time when the door is closed, the opportunity is passed, the gospel ministry must go somewhere else. And why is that? I think that's a testimony of the nature of man, the hardness, the depravity of man. It sinks so deep in the heart of man, causing people to be futile in their thinking, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, callous in their spiritual senses. That is the case for the nation. And that is the nature of the people who will execute the Son of God. That's where it's going. And so this is just working within the very plan of God. And Jesus leaves as a declaration, it's over for Jerusalem. And let me take you secondly. He goes to the place of blessing. And we get this name, John, back up to us. And John the Apostle wants us to be reminded of John the Baptist and what his ministry meant. John was the forerunner. He was the herald. He was the baptizer, meaning that he had, by symbolism, declared to the people, you need to repent and have your sins washed in preparation for the coming Savior, the Messiah, is on his way. The King is arriving. Get ready. And so his job was one of a herald, an ambassador for the coming King. And they're to remind it of this, it says. They went where John had been baptizing at first, and that's where they remain. It's a safe place. Up there, it's safe to confess Jesus to be the Christ, unlike Jerusalem. Not in one of those dangerous places, once again, from one danger to the next. So John, good memory of John. Let me take you back to chapter 1. And I think the apostle would want us to think about this place and what was preached there and the popularity of this man. John chapter 1, verse 32, John bore witness. 1:32, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove. It remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. It's the preaching of John. Next verse. Next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And so these disciples would know this. John was very clear in his task. And it was a great place of blessing because many came out to John. Large crowds, they would be reminded of. Enormous crowds receiving and hearing this teaching and being confronted by this man who, by the way, is fulfilling prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 40, prophet Isaiah said these words, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." That is John's voice. "Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level. The rough places are a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." John was the fulfillment of those things. So they come out to this place where reality of the truth of God's plan and God's purposes and God's Son, and here the prophet coming before the Son preached. Oh, it's a good, blessed place. There is fruitful ministry. There was success. There's blessing. While in Jerusalem during those months, he preached widely and sharply, and opposition had grown, particularly by the Pharisees. They disliked him initially because of his Sabbath views, and then he starts claiming to be the Son of God. Now they're thinking blasphemy, put him to death. Out here, the message was that. It was John, this is the Son of God. This is the one greater than me. I must decrease, he must increase. You must follow him. You must look to him. How do we know if it's him? Well, look for the signs. The blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. As Jesus reminded John's disciples, that's where the truth was. That was a place of blessing. Now the result is thirdly, verse 41. And many came to him. Many came to him. What I'd like to do is connect that to the whole chapter. The sheep follow. The sheep follow. Here they are. They're not a short fad in Jerusalem or a trend, and they saw a miracle and they got all excited, and the next week, back to normal. These people can't get away from him. They got to be where he is, and they got to go out to where he goes. And they did, and they came to him. And so there's a picture here. It's a great picture that Jesus had just taught us in chapter 10. So Jesus no longer amongst the crowds and the people and the population centers, so the people had to seek him out. Jerusalem's the place where he would have, and you would have thought Jesus would be welcome, and instead he's hated there. Where the truth was treasured, where God was worshipped, where the word of God was taught and learned and practiced, and the greatest of them all, God in the flesh came to teach. And instead, it became a place where the truth was hated. The Son of God was rejected. So the sheep had to be let out and taken out to pasture and taken out with the shepherd. Look at verse 3 of chapter 10. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They go out. They follow. This proves that. And they came out to him. Here are the activities of his sheep. Like I've addressed here, it's a doctrinal principle of the elect, the effectual call. The effect is they come to him and follow him. This is not fad. This is not a trend. This is the nature of what we call irresistible grace. They cannot resist him. They must come to him. They hear his voice. And when they hear his voice, that's the only voice that counts. And we're going to where he's speaking, to where he is. So many came. That's a repeated response throughout Jesus' ministry. just tells you that his ministry was not a failure at all in any way, shape, or form. But it does tell you the nature of his preaching resulted in this fruit. The sheep followed him. Let me take you back, chapter 2, verse 223. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So there is this belief stirred up in him, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So you can't trust this initial response, but many, note that, believed. Chapter 4, when he was in the Samaritan villages, Samaritan woman, and the ministry that happened there. She went into town, told them all about this one who knew everything about her. Could this be the Christ? And her question there was not of curiosity. It was, certainly it is. Could he not be? Is this not the Christ? And their response is this. Verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. Many. Verse 41, many more believe because of his word. So you have this fruit. And it's such an encouragement to see that. Even in the midst of such hostility and hatred in the system of Judaism at that time. Chapter 7. So this is no failed ministry that he has to escape Jerusalem. They just come out. They just follow him. 7 verse 31 says, yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? No, is the conclusive answer. In other words, it's kind of a way of saying, surely this is the Christ. If there's a Christ that this man is not, would he do more than this guy has done? No. So he has to be, is the conclusion. Many is the emphasis that I want you to see. Chapter 8, verse 30. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So this is seems like par for the course. Many, the crowds, and the popularity of Christ. And I want you to mark this. Jump ahead to chapter 11. In verse 45, 11 verse 45. This is right after what we'll see when we get to chapter 11, resurrection of Lazarus. Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, raising Lazarus from the dead, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees, told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Oh, that's terrible. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Well, there's their motives. And so they have to plot. But note that. It's irresistible, this testimony. It's powerful. And the sheep will hear. And the sheep will respond. And they come. And one more, chapter 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. And that really tells the story there. So there's a many here. There's the sheep amongst the crowd. It shows his popularity does not die out. It just remains strong. These are his sheep. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. But the shepherd, once again, proves this irresistible, this draw of Christ, this elect, effectually called, drawn to the shepherd's voice, and they follow. And they follow. I think that's just a good illustration of that right here. They went out. Many came to him. Let me take you now forth. And our point is the ambassador for Jesus. And notice what they say in verse 41. And they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. Now, the region that they are is where John became popular, is where he was. So the people who were out there would know very well the ministry of John and the words of John and about Jesus, whom John spoke of. And those who came out from Jerusalem and other parts would know, because they would probably be the same ones who came out to know John and to be baptized by John. And what this tells us is what I'll call the ambassadorship of John. Ambassador for Jesus. He comes up at this point. Though dead physically, his word, his preaching lives on and has fruit. He's sown and Jesus is harvesting. He's harvesting from the preaching and teaching of John. Did you note that statement, he did no sign? John the Baptist was not known to do a miracle. And some might think, well, that's surprising. He's a prophet. What happened? No, he didn't do any miracles. His ministry was not one that God gifted him with such miraculous powers of signs and wonders. Yet his favor and his fruit is unmatched. Unmatched amongst the people. He's just a preacher. He was a baptizer. The forerunner. The herald. The voice in the wilderness. The witness that led many believers to Jesus, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Lamb of God who would save them from their sins. The Lamb of God picture there, of course, is a lamb who would be a sacrifice, a sin offering, the blood shed to redeem the sinner who offers the lamb. In this case, God is the one offering the lamb for our sins, offering his Son to bear the judgment for our sins. John is saying, that's him. That's where your salvation is, in that one right there. So John had a great work, preaching and preparing. And I want us to just highlight that idea of ambassadorship as you open to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is applicable directly to us. We are ambassadors. We may not be like John. We may not dress like John. I hope you don't dress like John. But John had a plan and a purpose and a calling from God. And the task was to represent the king as an ambassador. In 2 Corinthians 5:16, the apostle says it this way of John, Apostle Paul, "For now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors." There's the word. Ambassadors for Christ. We are. "God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's the ambassadorship message. What's an ambassador? He represents a great authority. Any ambassador represents a higher authority of which he's been sent, and he comes to another place, to another people, with a message. He represents that authority. He brings a message of that other ruler who has sent him on a mission. And that was John to a T. His purpose is to bring peaceful relations between the king that is coming and the people he was sent to, who will take them as his own. So he comes with peace in mind. "I bring you peace." Notice Isaiah 40. "Comfort, O comfort my people. The judgment is now that has come, will now pass on, and it's time for reconciliation with God." That was John's whole calling. And he came to warn them that there is a judgment day to come from that king if you don't be reconciled, if you don't come to terms with peace with this king. This is what this ambassador, this herald's job is. And they concluded, back in chapter 10, everything that John said about this man was true. Wouldn't you love to have that reputation? "Everything that I said about Jesus is true. I want that to be the case, and I want people to understand that and know that. It's high praise given to a true witness. And Jesus is here reaping the sown seed of the truth on these fertile soils, and they all come out to him. And verse 42 says that many believed in him there. So the word of John continues to bear fruit. John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God, it takes away the sin of the world, a testimony of the sacrificial redeeming work of Christ, the saving work. Behold, he's the Son of God, a testimony of the greatness of Jesus, the divinity of Jesus, the uniqueness of Jesus. He is the Son of God. Chapter 3, I just want you to go back to that text, a little more thorough of what John would have to say about Jesus. You remember these words. Chapter 3, verse 27. About him, Rabbi, this other guy you talked about, he's over baptizing he and his disciples. And John's answer, we're not in competition. Person cannot receive even one thing unless it's been given him from heaven. There's his ambassadorship statement. I got this from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him. This is John. I'm the friend. I rejoice greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth, that's me, belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That really is the preaching of John in a nutshell. There is the ambassador. His whole task laid out in that simple defense. I'm going to decrease. I'm getting out of the way. I'm just going to put him up and make much of him. And the crowds, in response to what John said, the fruit was born. Many believed. They said, it's true. Everything he said is true. What he said about this man is proven out by what this man, Jesus, did, said, his character, everything about Jesus. We saw it, we tested it, proven true. He is the Son of God, just as John said. What a statement. What a testimony. Precisely how the ambassadorship should work. No miracles, by the way. No miracles to kind of get the wow factor in this. He just preached. It was just a preeminent witness about Jesus. The word of truth is the main and normal means God uses to bring sinners to believe on the Savior. It's not the factor of the miracles. Those are signs. John had none. The goal was always preach this truth, gain faith in that truth, and then they are his sheep, and they follow him. That's the point. So John did. And he's already passed from the scene. What a blessing. What a fruitful ministry God used that in that day. And lastly, I'm just emphasizing the effective witness. The effective witness. And many believed in him there. Powerful testimony of the truth proclaimed. The witness of John proved effective. Just as the witness of the Samaritan woman proved effective. Practically the whole village was turned upside down and they came to believe in Christ because of her testimony. Always it does this. Exalting Christ, he must increase. Faith in Jesus as the Son of God, Savior of the world, as the central message. That, by the way, was a testimony of that village in Samaria in chapter 4. Indeed, he is the Savior of the world. He is the Messiah. There's truth. There's reasoning. There's repentance that is embraced. They came to him. They considered the things claimed about him. They believed in him. That is the point. That's an effective witness. Things of the world forsaken, and people come out to Christ. So John Piper, in his book, What What is saving faith? He highlights this idea that it's not just an intellectual assent, but there's more to it than this. It's a treasuring and worshiping of Christ. Here's his words in this book, what saving faith, what believing in Christ should mean. As you consider your great need of a Savior and your great longing for eternal happiness, and as you consider the greatness and glory and the worth of Jesus as the Son of God, and as you consider the all-sufficiency of his death for the forgiveness of sins and his resurrection for eternal joy, do you find in your heart that Jesus is more needful, more precious to you than all earthly treasure? Are you ready to receive him and believe in him as your supreme treasure, even if it costs you the loss of your family and your life? And this is the point, the supreme treasure. And thus, they came and they believed. Now, I don't know what's going on in their hearts. Obviously, Jesus in chapter 2 says, I do not trust man. They look like they believe at this surface here, but we don't know about the heart. That will prove itself out. But I do know this, his sheep are here. His sheep are right here, and they're out where he is. And they're hearing from him, and they're believing in him, and they're following him. In the book of Acts, you had thousands coming to faith. That might be accounted for due to this type of ministry that we already see, that they heard the teaching of John, they heard the teaching and saw the preaching of Christ, and when Pentecost rolled around, they came, and they believed, and they joined what was the church there in Jerusalem. Say this about both Jesus and John's ministry. It was profoundly effective. The truth proclaimed never returns void. There's always some heart soil that's ready to receive the sown word of truth and bear fruit. Always. It's effective. God has his remnant. God had given these to his son. They came to him. They believed in him. Take great solace in that. Great joy in that. Let's be encouraged by that. Be a faithful ambassador like John. We all are. If you're a Christian, you're an ambassador for Christ on this earth. You got a message. You need to go and tell them and warn them and encourage them and who this Jesus is. Bring the message of the King who's coming to bear on their hearts. We all represent that great King of glory. We all have a message from that King who is to come. We all bring a gospel of peace, a gospel of reconciliation with God before judgment comes. We're to plead with people in this world to be reconciled to God through the gospel. And I want us to think about that as we start to embark on some ministry here in Alaska. We got a VBS in about a week. We have children coming here. Be an ambassador for this gospel. Be like John. Some of us are heading off to Cochrane Hills, or you could be praying for Cochrane Hills and the staff that'll be going there. And we'll have kids there who probably never heard and never believed and don't have a church in their village and not familiar with Christianity. Be an ambassador like John. Be an ambassador of the glorious Jesus Christ. That's our task. So pray for us in that way. Do that close to home, at work, in your family. Tell the truth about Jesus. Let it be known that everything you said about Jesus is true. That's what that guy said, and it's true. I found it to be true. Let it be like that. This indeed is the Lamb of God. This indeed is the Son of God. Everything he did, everything he said proves the test of time. And may God use you to draw many like this to the Son. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for close of this chapter, but the fruit that is there, the fruit that is there before the storm erupts as we're looking forward to those chapters ahead. We're thankful for your blessing us, blessing our hearts, encouraging us to let us know and reminding us again the power of the word that does not return void, the truth of the gospel that this whole point is to draw people to the Son to believe in him in a saving way as the Savior of the world. Lord, may you use us in that way. May you stir our hearts if some of us here have yet to believe in the Son as the Savior of the world and are still measuring and weighing these things out. And may you use your word to stir and inform and draw and bring them to Christ and become part of that many who believed in him. And the many who believed in him, heaven rejoiced. The angels were filled with joy and celebration. And we rejoice on earth that people believe in the Son, because ultimately, Lord, we want to see Christ exalted and glorified and lifted up and treasured and loved and worshiped. We want to see that. And let the nations be glad in its Savior. And we thank you as we pray in Jesus' name.